Now, if you would turn again to the Epistle to the Philippians, we continue our sermons in this particular part of God's Word, coming this morning to chapter 3. The Epistle to the Philippians in chapter 3. We're going to read the whole of the chapter together for this morning. Philippians chapter 3, and beginning to read at verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit, and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I count at loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded, and if anything in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk, so as ye have us for an example. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Amen. And the Lord bless his word to us. Over this past 2 weeks in our sermons in this epistle of Paul to the Philippians, we've looked at those two great characters that the Apostle Paul makes mention of in the concluding verses of chapter 2. The first one is that man, Timothy, who was Paul's younger companion in the work of the gospel, and one on whom the Lord's apostle set such great store in that work that the Lord had called him to perform. And the other one, of course, is Epaphroditus, that man who took such a prominent part in the things associated with this particular portion of the Word of God to our souls. Now, each of the two men, each of the two figures, as we said, is one of those example figures of the Word of God whom the Holy Spirit of God has left on record for us. And in the course of our two sermons then, we simply looked at those aspects of those two men's behavior, those two men's character, which are meant to serve as examples to us in the life of faith that the Lord has called us to live. As far as Timothy is concerned, then Paul hoped to send Timothy to those Philippian believers, you remember, at some point in the not too distant future. And the reason why he would send Timothy and not some of the others who would have been with him at Rome at that time was this, because as he says in those preceding verses, I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. Verse 19 of chapter 2. But I trust in the Lord Jesus, he says, to send Timothy shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. The Philippian state, especially the Philippian spiritual state, was that which was always uppermost and foremost in the heart and the mind of the Lord's Apostle Paul. And at this point then, when he looked around to send somebody to the Philippians from that Roman imprisonment that he was now undergoing, then his eye and his heart and his mind lighted on Timothy, a man who was of like mind, who possessed the same care that he did for the Philippians' spiritual state. That's a tremendous example, my friends, that in all the things of our life, the things of our life indeed that ought to be uppermost for ourselves and for others as well, is their spiritual state, their eternal state before our God in heaven above. As far as Epaphroditus is concerned, then quite obviously Epaphroditus was a man who was held in great esteem by the Philippian Christians in the church in that city. Assuredly, he would have shown himself to be of great value in the things of the gospel when he was with Paul for that time in that Roman imprisonment. You remember then Paul's word concerning him, hold such in reputation, he says. Verse 29, receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness and hold such in reputation. He was to be a man who was to be honored in the things of the Lord. And that word that was given to them, that they were to hold such in reputation, is a word that applies to us all the days of our life. And the way that we hold such men in reputation or honor such men is by endeavoring to follow their example and their behavior insofar as they followed after the Lord their Savior. So it's two exemplary figures, two example figures in the Word of God that Paul sets before the Philippians, by the Holy Spirit of God, of course, before all generations of God's people that are to be in the world. Now, in our time together for this morning, we come to what is a new chapter in the epistle in our English Bibles. And as you would have seen from our reading for this morning, a very powerful chapter, a very telling chapter in many ways indeed. And for this morning then, just to enter into the chapter, going to look at the first three verses of the chapter and under the heading of four great injunctions, or if you like, four great issues that come before us in those verses. Now the issues are these. They are the issue of rejoicing, the issue of remembering, the issue of recognition, and the issue of realization. Those four things, without any further way of recollection and so on concerning what has gone before, going to move into those injunctions, those issues that are enjoined upon us as the believing people of God in our day and in our age. Well, first of all, then, the issue of rejoicing. You see, of course, that comes right at the outset of the chapter. Finally, my brethren, says the apostle in verse 1, rejoice in the Lord. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. What good practical word that was meant to be for those people to whom Paul was writing in those days. And of course, a good practical word for all of us, for each and every one of us, if we are the Lord's people in our own day and age. You see, those were hard days in many ways. We seem to think, perhaps, that we've got a monopoly on hard days when it comes to the work of the gospel and so on. Those were tremendously hard days, my friends, in which the Philippian church was called, you remember earlier on, to hold forth the word of life in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation amongst whom you're to shine as lights in the world. It was no easy task to be a Christian in that Roman city of Philippi. And those people knew the hardness and the weariness of the day in which they had to live. They were hard days generally for the churches of Christ. When you read the New Testament and read about those churches, remember that they were existing in tremendously difficult days of persecution, indeed, that came upon them so often. Now, the Apostle Paul, of course, knew something. He knew it by the Spirit of God. He knew it by observation. He knew it out of his spirituality. He knew that hard days could result in hard hearts, could result in cynicism and unbelief and skepticism. And as the days grow hard, then people's hearts can grow hard as well, and minds can become cynical and skeptical and unbelieving. You see, he's got many things to say to them with regards to the days in which they live. And so he begins and says, finally, my brethren, above all things, rejoice in the Lord. And then when he comes to the end of the particular portion, which he does in verse 4 of chapter 4, not really until that, he says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. Here were hard days. Here were many firm truths that they were going to have to hold on to and see the validity of the things that are being said. And so he starts off right at the beginning by enjoining them to rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord always, he says. And again I say, rejoice. He says in another place, rejoice evermore. And so that, you see, a vital issue in this part of God's word, throughout the word of God, over and over and over again, the people of God are called, regardless of the days, and sometimes especially in the light of the days, we are called to rejoice in the Lord. Well then, how do we do that? What does it mean when it says, rejoice in the Lord? Rejoice in the Lord always. Rejoice evermore, however you want to read it. Well, my friends, does it mean that whatever comes upon us in this present life, that we simply laugh it off, or we act as though it never happened, or we push it to the one side with a stupid big grin on our faces and so forth? Well, it doesn't mean that at all. Psychologically, that's impossible. In fact, it's suicidal in the light of the Word of God. And no one injunction of the Word of God rules out any other. And when the Lord's Apostle writes to the Romans under the Holy Spirit of God, you remember, he says, rejoice with them that rejoice, weep with them that weep. There is a time to laugh, there is a time to cry. And the Bible recognizes that we are yet in our mortal frames, that we are yet in the veil of tears, as it said, that there are heartaches and all of these things that come upon the people of God, because they are people as well as being the people of the living God. Well, then, what do we do in a case like that? Well, bear in mind that God has given us the one true basis of our rejoicing in the knowledge of our salvation, the salvation of our never-dying souls, and turn to that constantly. How do we rejoice biblically? Biblically, how do we rejoice always, or in the midst of all things, or forevermore? We'll take this as an overall application. Bear in mind that God has given us the one true basis for our rejoicing in the knowledge of the salvation of our never-dying souls, and turn to that constantly. Now, one of the places where that is powerfully demonstrated from the lips of the Savior himself is that time in Luke's Gospel, you remember, where the Lord sends forth 70 other disciples, 70 other of his followers, apart from the ones, the immediate 12. And as he sends them forth, it says he chose out 70 other disciples. It's in Luke chapter 10, if you want to turn to that portion of God's word. In the first verse of that chapter, we're told how the Lord sent them out two by two before his face onto every city and place, whether he himself would come. And we're told that he said to them, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. And then he cautioned them. He said, I send you forth as lambs among wolves. So they go out. And then in verse 17 of the chapter, we're told about how the 70 disciples returned from their mission and how they returned absolutely overjoyed with regards to what had taken place. Now that's in verse 17. And the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. Now, our Lord acknowledges their joy, of course, recognizes the fact that those kind of things would have taken place as he had sent them forth in his own power and with that expectancy. And then you have this tremendously powerful telling word, my friends, in the 20th verse of that chapter. Notwithstanding, says the Lord, in this rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. And with those words, my friends, our Lord Jesus Christ himself puts his finger on that which is the one and only true source, the only real source of rejoicing. And constant rejoicing. The first cause for any, if you like, the real cause for rejoicing is that a man or a woman or a young person's soul is settled in heaven and delivered from hell forever and forevermore. All of these things have taken place. Indeed, says the Lord, they should have taken place. That's what I sent you forth to do. But he says, rather rejoice in this, not that the devils are subject unto you, but rejoice in this, that your names are written in heaven. And you see, my friends, that is the source to turn constantly to. When the times are hard or perplexing or whatever, when there is strong truth to be received out of the word of God to our souls, the source that we turn to is the source that Christ pointed those disciples to, which zoomed over and above any mere rejoicing that they had in their hearts at that time to the one true source of all Christian rejoicing, that we are the Lord. You see, it's a very precarious thing in the light of God's word simply to trust in the things that a person is able to do professedly in the name of Christ. Doesn't our Lord say there is going to come that eternal day when many shall say unto me, Lord, Lord, we have done many wonderful works in thy name, and in thy name we have cast out devils. Depart from me, says the Lord. I never knew you. I never knew you. And don't rejoice in the fact, says the Lord, that you're casting out devils. Here is what you must trace the source of your rejoicing up to, that you know you are mine because your names are written in the book of life. And if our names are written in the book of life, you see then, my friends, in reality, doesn't much matter where else they may be written or not written. Doesn't matter how many rules of honor they may be written on or inscribed on marble or amongst the mighty and great of the world. All of that is irrelevant. Irrelevant. If that happens to be the case with some and their names are written in heaven as well, so be it. Well and good. But if our names are not written in heaven, my friends, in life's eternal book, as the old hymn says it, then indeed it doesn't matter what is done by us or performed by us. You see, in those words, our Lord Jesus Christ is telling these disciples not to rejoice in what has been done by them, but rejoice in what has been done for them. Because in his grace and goodness, your Father in heaven has taken and inscribed your name in the Lamb's Book of Life. And you see, when we can with open face know we have trusted our souls to the living God through his grace and his goodness towards us, whatever else, rejoice in that. Rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord who has done that to you, my friends, that your names are written in heaven. And a word, you see, with that knowledge, that truth in our hearts and in our souls that we have been redeemed from heaven, that's to be the monitor for all our feelings, for all our frames, for all our moods, for everything that we're in, up the way or down the way. The monitor is the fact that our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. It's that knowledge, you see, that gives the perspective, the guideline to all the things that happen to us in this present world of ours. And you see, if you take that then from the other angle, the true basis is to stand on that. The true fountain then for rejoicing is drawn from that as well. Because indeed, it is relatively easy to rejoice in the Lord, is it not, when things seem to be going well for us. We feel as though we can rejoice forevermore, even when the devils are subject to us in that sense, and we can bid them flee out of our hearts and our souls and our thinking. But you see, whether that is true Christian rejoicing or not, that's another matter. Maybe it's just thankful well-being. And sometimes we can mix up thankful well-being, which isn't necessarily a wrong thing, but we can mix it up with Christian rejoicing. But there is such a thing. There is such a thing as just being thankful that things are going well with us. But of course, the crunch comes at those other times in our lives, do they not? Or does it not? When all the burdens and the heat of the day begin to crowd in upon us as though they've got that intention of blotting us out of this world altogether. Remember, dear David, what times my heart is overwhelmed and in perplexity. He was perplexed. People of God in the Bible, were perplexed, cast down, burdened, sorrowful, heavy. So the Bible deals with reality. Not with a science fiction type of Christianity that has nothing to do with the Bible, but with reality, my friends. And when those times come, times of bereavement, times of illness, times of disappointment, times when some of our dreams are shattered to smithereens, can we rejoice in the Lord? How do we rejoice in the Lord at such times as that? And we can rejoice in the Lord, my friends. And we do it by remembering that our names are written in the Book of Life. Now, it will be a different type of rejoicing. And take that to heart. Won't necessarily be a rejoicing that bursts out in defiance of the fact. But it will be a true biblical rejoicing in the Lord. And the fountain that we draw that rejoicing from, as I say, is that simple fact that our names are written in the Book of Life. You see, it's very significant, is it not, that our Lord Jesus Christ points those followers of his to the true fountain of rejoicing in the midst of great rejoicing. There they had come back. They were as high as kites. Lord, even the devils are subject unto us. They were rejoicing, my friends. Great rejoicing. But says the Lord, let me tell you about what true rejoicing and the true source of rejoicing is. Not that. Not what you're feeling at this time of well-being. But the true source of rejoicing is that your names are written in heaven above. And you see the point of that, my friends. If that fact, the fact that their names are written in heaven above, makes present joy fade into the background, it should put present sorrow into perspective. That's the thing. That's the pivot. That's the monitor. Either way, up the way, down the way. What do you rejoice in? Rejoice in this. that God has delivered you from hell and to heaven forever and forevermore. And you see, a gospel that concentrates more on what Christians are to enjoy in this world rather than what they have in the next world is a gospel that ill-equips them for the realities of this world. Now I say more concentrates, because of course the gospel is full of those things that are to cause us to rejoice even now, my friends. But above all things, it's when our hearts are overwhelmed at such points as that, when all around my soul gives way, as the old hymn writer says, where you turn to then to rejoice in those things is in that source that Christ points out to those disciples at that particular point. And you see, as I say again, maybe I'm pressing it, but just to press it home, when the perplexities and the setbacks and the griefs and the sorrows come upon us, those are the rugged steps of living the Christian life in this present world. And what do you do in such a case as that? Well, my friends, you do what some people do, even with regards to this world. You know, people will peg away up mountains just to get to the top to see what's on the other side. Know how old Isaac Watts advises? Could we but climb where Moses stood and view the landscape, or we get up and see heaven, Canaan, and our heavenly Canaan stretched out before us. Rejoice. Can you rejoice evermore? Yes, you can. Can you rejoice always? Yes, you can. The rejoicing is going to be something different than it will be at other times. But the source is there. Even in hard times, the source is there. You see, isn't it in the same Gospel of Luke that our Lord tells the parables, threefold parable, about the three lost things, the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son? You remember how our Lord tells about the shepherd bringing the sheep back and the woman finding her coin and so on? And he says the neighbors and the other shepherds, they rejoiced. Even so, says the Lord, there is rejoicing in heaven over one sinner that repents. Now, if there's rejoicing in heaven because a soul is brought to eternal life, if you're a soul that's been brought to eternal life, what underscores your salvation is rejoicing in the goodness of the Lord. And when the times are hard and difficult, and I trust this isn't unrealistic but biblical, but when the times are like that, my friends, then we are called, because this is an injunction. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Again, I say rejoice. Rejoice always. Is there a way to do that? Yes, there is a way to do that, my friends. Sometimes it will be in those bursts of acclamation and so on. Other times it will simply be that steady, settled trust in the Lord who has brought me to these times, because he is bringing me into time immemorial and into immortality forever and forevermore. So the first of the issues then that he takes to deal with, as he's going to deal with many, many issues in the course of this chapter, is the issue of rejoicing. The second issue is the issue of remembering. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. And in those few words, you see, you have what you might call the value and the validity of having our hearts and our minds stirred up constantly by way of remembrance. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. And then that change of direction, as you would say, to write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision, and so on. And he's simply saying that we need our hearts stirred up by way of remembrance. Now, it's not a preacher's device that Paul is falling into. Some people say that his initial word is a kind of preacher's device. That is, he says, finally. And then he goes on for another two chapters before he comes to the end. And so some preachers, of course, are like that. They say, finally, and then they go on for another 10 or 15 or 20 minutes. Well, I find it just a waste of time to say, finally. Just go on. And some would say it's another device, you see, that what he's doing here is simply lapsing in or repeating some old thing. And preachers, of course, repeat some old things. But that's a different matter, my friends, from what the Word of God tells us, that we are to constantly have our hearts and our minds stirred up by way of remembrance. That old hymn says, "Tell me the story often, for I forget so soon. The early dew of morning is passed away at noon." And you see, you hear some people complain of some striking illustration or some truth that's been used the second time. Oh, wait, we heard that before. Probably if they'd never heard it the second time, they would never have remembered they'd heard it the first time. You see? And throughout the scriptures, my friends, the Word of God and the great cardinal truths of the Word of God are to be before the hearts and the souls of God's people constantly, every day that we live. Wouldn't it be a terrible thing if we sent our children to school and they were told that 2 and 2 is 4 once, and then that was all? Too bad if they were off with toothache that day. That isn't how things are taught, my friends. But over and over and over and over again. I remember an old lecturer who used to say, "Push it in, press it in. Students' heads are hollow. Push it in, press it in. There's plenty more to follow." And over again, my friends, the Word of God is given to us to soak into our hearts and into our souls. And the apostle says to say these same things to you. "To me indeed it is not grievous, but for you it is safe." It is safe. And it was the safety of their souls and stirring up their hearts and their minds by way of remembrance with regards to the great truth. There are only 8 notes in the musical scale. Think of all the variety. Don't have to lapse into sameness. But for all of that, there are those great essentials, what's called the 3 R's, ruin by the fall, redemption by the blood, regeneration by the Spirit. And no matter where we go in our Christian life, those things have to be drummed home to our souls over and over and over again. Take the constituency of the church at Philippi, as it must have been, even what we know about it. Lydia. In all probability, she was a kind of noble lady, a seller of purple, no mean woman. It was the old hardened Roman retired centurion who had been the jailer. There was Epaphroditus and the kind of things were told about that man. You see, all different stages. So it is with any church, no matter how big, no matter how small. People at different stages, people that need different things. And all we can do is over and over and over again endeavor to preach the whole Word of God so that out of the whole Word of God, everybody is granted to know and hear those things over and over and over again till they really know those things. Let me tell you this. You could hear 100 sermons on providence and it wouldn't strike your heart until you need a sermon. And that's why Paul can speak about saying the same things. Doesn't Peter do exactly the same as he's writing to those who were his fellow believers in the Lord? "Wherefore I will not be negligent," he said, "to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as the Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that we may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance." You see, while I'm with you, he says, I won't be negligent. I will endeavor to be diligent. You know these things. He says, you're established in these things. That doesn't put me off telling you these things again. And he says, in fact, for as long as I'm in this tabernacle, I'll keep telling you these things with this express purpose, that after I am taken out of this tabernacle, you may have these things in remembrance. And my friends, there's no sadder spectacle in this world than a church of Jesus Christ that after some minister has gone, the church goes to wreck and ruin. And if there's one thing that should be desired by any is that when the word of God is delivered amongst the people and whoever has delivered that word, when they are taken out of this tabernacle in which we all live, that the church goes on in the truth after my decease, he says, that you may have these things in remembrance. And that's why I'm stirring you up now while I am in the tabernacle and will not be negligent in putting you in remembrance of these things. Shall I tell you something that's destroying the church today and for many years? Novelty. Novelty. The love of novelty. Let's of something new and let's of something different, my friends. And do you know what's wrong with God's people? They become dissatisfied with the word of the living God. What an indictment! What an indictment! That I need anything other than the precious word of Christ by the Holy Spirit to keep me, or excite me, or warm me, or direct me, or guide me. What an indictment. Why, we're lifting our fists to heaven above and telling God that it is not sufficient what he has left on record for us. I know he says it's not a grievous thing for me to repeat these same old truths over to you, over and over again. He says, no, but it's safe for you. It's safe for you. You see, really, as we'll see when we go on into the chapter, the great truth that he was setting before them, the cardinal truth that they are to have in their hearts and souls, is the truth of the gospel, our justification by faith alone in Christ alone. And as he gives those marks, he says, don't you know, we don't belong to those who have any confidence in the flesh. And he goes on to speak about the imputed righteousness that he has through faith in Jesus Christ the Lord. That's what they have to remember. That's what they have to keep before their hearts and their souls each and every day that they live. For the present time, they are standing in Christ, and they will stand in Christ until they stand with Christ throughout eternal ages. I'm stirring you up, he says. And as long as I am in this tabernacle, I hope to stir you up by way of remembrance. You see, in the present context, how important that was, because it was a very dangerous time, and there were even then, creeping in around the churches of our Lord Jesus Christ, my friends, people who would deny those great cardinal truths of the gospel. And so says the apostle, in fact, I know no other way of keeping you safe in such a situation than to remind you and stir you up and drum it into your heart and your soul day after day after day, the truths of the gospel as it is in Jesus Christ the Savior. Now, our time's going to go away. Let me just mention then the issue of recognition and the issue of realization, and perhaps we'll come back to that. But just to mention it first of all. And you see, it's a warning that Paul is giving, in fact. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same thing to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. Beware, 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 he says. Beware of whom? Beware of what? Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. But who are they? Who are they? And you see, my friends, in order to beware of such, We have to have the ability to recognize such. And it's the vital issue of recognition that Paul is setting before that church at that particular point. And that's a vital issue set before the churches of Jesus Christ for as long as we live. Can I point something out to you as the people of God? Paul speaks later on, as we read in that chapter, about those who walk who are the enemies of the cross of Christ. Who are the enemies of the cross of Christ? Oh, you say, all these people out in the world and these people of... No, my friends. They are enemies, of course. But you see, it is so patently obvious that they are enemies. Paul isn't speaking about the Caesar of Rome. When Paul speaks about the enemies of the cross of Christ, he is speaking about those endeavoring to infiltrate the churches of Christ, speaking about those in the guise of religion. And they are the ones that you're to beware of in the things of the Christian life. Isn't it obvious that there are enemies? What about the enemies that take on the guise, my friends? What does the church do about those kind of things? You know, when you come to a portion of the Word of God like this, you wouldn't know where to begin or where to end, would you? I heard a report just the other day in the Anglican Church, the Church of England. There are now a recognized 1,000 clergy who are homosexual. No, sodomites, pardon me, sodomites. What do we do about that? What are God's people doing about that in such situations like that? That's what he's talking about, my friend. Not talking about the legions of Rome. He's speaking about those who creep and crawl and make their way into the churches of Jesus Christ. And do you want a lesson in language? He says, beware of them. As what? As dogs. And evil workers. And the concession. My friend, I tell you, if Paul was in the churches of Christ today, there would be barred doors. He wouldn't be allowed near the place. I'll tell you further, Christ wouldn't be allowed near them. And this is the language of the Holy Spirit of God with regards to those who would destroy the gospel of him whom he came into the world to exalt. May as well go ahead. The whole charismatic bit today, the movement of the Holy Spirit, rubbish. Rubbish. And is this the movement of the Holy Spirit? That so-called Protestant charismatics, evangelical charismatics, can join with Roman Catholic charismatics who say that they can now pray to the Virgin better since they received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. This Holy Spirit says, one God, one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. I know where that Spirit comes from. And if God's people had any sense of recognition, they would know where that Spirit came from. Beware of dogs. He's not talking about the pets that we have today, but those ravening beasts that fed on the garbage that was thrown out in the East in those days. And he says, these people, they feed on the garbage. Not the garbage that's thrown out of houses, but the garbage of a whole mixed gospel that says that Christ is not the heart and soul of that gospel that we are called to preach. The concision is really a play in words. The Judaizers he's speaking about in the first place who said you can't have Christ but something additional as well. Well, he says they're not the circumcision, they're the concision, they're mutilators. That's what the word means. And what they're doing is this. They are in danger of mutilating the body of Christ. What about the body of Christ, my friends? regardless of denominations or movements or anything else, what about the body of Christ, the redeemed of the Lord? And he says, they're nothing short than evil workers. And for us in our day, I don't know about you, I trust it's the same. I count myself to be under as much an injunction to beware of such and act accordingly as those Philippians were told to be. Let me read you a couple of quotations from two very, very different sources. You would say, at least to some degree theologically, but who had the love of the Lord in their hearts. One, of course, is our good friend, Mr. Spurgeon. And he says, laxity of doctrine is the great fault now. We solemnly protest against it. You may fancy that I am raising an outcry against nothing at all. Ah, no. My anxious spirit sees the next generation. That's our generation. What will that be? This generation? Arminianism? What next? Pelagianism? And what next? Popery? And what next? I leave you to guess. Could even Spurgeon have guessed, my friends, that the professing people of God would be behaving like animals on the floors of so-called churches? Could even Spurgeon have envisaged that? And how right his prophecy is, my friends. And what next? And another one, good word from dear old General Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, because he was a good evangelical. And he said, I see the day coming when you have religion without the Spirit, Christianity without Christ, forgiveness without repentance, salvation without regeneration, politics without God, and heaven without hell. Is that today? Is that today? Beware. It's not written to the Philippians. It's written to me. It's written to you. Beware. 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 How can I beware? Recognize. See what is clear to see. And get your perception even to be able to see those things that you need to see by the grace of God in your life. And I'll just mention the fourth thing then, the issue of realization. And it's this, my friends. It's for the people of God, the professing people of God, to constantly realize who we are and what we are. Now look at the words. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision, for we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. We are, he is saying very simply, the Israel of God. We are the new covenant Israel. Dear old Epaphroditus, my friends, that didn't have an ounce of Hebrew blood in his veins, belongs to the Israel of God. And you see what the devil constantly endeavors to do with the Church of Christ. He endeavors to create a crisis of identity. She doesn't know who she is or what she is. I'll tell you, she is the apple of God's eye. She is that for which Christ poured out his own life's blood. And all of that realized to our hearts and our souls, my friends, that will give us indeed that for which we need to live by in our life all our days as the professing people of the Lord. I trust that when we say we believe the Bible, we mean it. And not just a few texts taken out here and there. But the whole scope of this word, which is given to us, says the apostle, by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, until we come to that maturity in our thinking and in our behavior, as becomes the Israel of God. We are the circumcision, he says. We are the Israel We are circumcised in heart. Circumcision not made with hands, he says. But that's circumcision of regeneration that causes a man or a woman not to be born into an earthly nation, but to be born again into the kingdom of God's dear Son. And he says we worship the Lord then in spirit and in truth. No confidence in the flesh. You don't begin like that, my friend. You don't go on like that. You go on in the light of the same truth of the Word of God in all things until Christ shall come again. So may we take the injunctions, take the what's enjoined upon us out of the issues, and they are vital issues for them in those days, for us, my friends, today, is to take simply, straightforwardly, what God has left on record for us in his truth, and by his grace to endeavour to perform those things. May it be so, for his name's sake.